here, and it makes for one long chapter. Let me just give you the background of chapter 4. Jesus has been, since his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, been teaching in the synagogue. He had been in specifically the synagogue of Nazareth, where he had just disclosed the fact that he is Israel's Messiah. He quoted Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, a passage that described the man as well as his ministry. Said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." It describes the man, it describes his ministry. Everything that Jesus did in his 3.5-year earthly ministry comes under the heading of these first two verses of Isaiah 61. When John the Baptist asked, "Are you the one that we should be looking forward to as the Messiah? Because you're not the political, military figure we were anticipating," Jesus again showed him from the Old Testament, "I'm doing these miracles that Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would do." And that settled all of John's questions. Surprisingly enough to me is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but raised in Nazareth. They saw his life. It was impeccable. No one could find fault with him. And yet when he said that he was the Messiah, they all became as uppity as you could imagine, to the point that they actually wanted to take him to a cliff on the edge of town, throw him off, and stone him to death. He is the Messiah. That's just a fact. It's not blasphemy if it's true, claiming to be the Son of God. He was, and he backed it up with the miracles that he did. But now Jesus leaves his hometown. A prophet has honor everywhere except in his own hometown. He leaves Nazareth and apparently walks the 20 miles to Capernaum. It seems like he has said all he's going to say to the folks that saw his life. For 30 years, raised in their midst, they could not find fault with him and yet refused to accept him as the Messiah that he was. People say, "Well, show me proof that Jesus is the Messiah." He'd been showing them proof for 30 years and they still rejected him. There are none so blind as those that will not see. That's why I encourage you, when you come to Scripture, come with an open mind. Let God speak to you. Personalize it. Let him meet you where you're at. You'll never hear the voice of condemnation, but you will often hear the voice of conviction. The reason being that we all need to learn and grow and change. Amen? No perfect people in this room. We're all in this hot mess together, doing the best we can, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is now going to set up his base of operations. Jesus is about a year into his ministry, his public ministry at this point. But today's text brings us to chapter 4 and verse 31. I'm not much on sermon titles, you know that. And sometimes Kathy's asked me for a sermon title and I can't come up with one. And then there are other times the sermon title just leaps off the page. And this was one of those times where it just leaps off the page because it's so stinking exciting. I just want you to get excited about this sermon title, Demons and Deliverance. Okay, you probably struggle with that because you're thinking, "I don't think I'm demon-possessed." You don't know. You may be. Ask your spouse. They're a better source of truth than introspection. But deliverance, we've all experienced it. Don't we need it on a daily basis? Of course we do. But what this passage tells me is that it deals with these two subjects, that Jesus has dominion over the demonic realm. That's good news. That's what you need to know, that the demons you face on a daily basis, Jesus has already conquered. He has already conquered. They have no right to your life. They have no hold on your life. They'll try to attack you through the weakness of your flesh, but you can oppose him. James says, resist the devil and he will flee, just like Jesus did in his wilderness temptations. It's a roadmap for how we should handle when handle the situation when Satan comes against us, the same way Jesus did. Be in the scriptures often enough to be able to quote him to Satan, then tell him to shut up in the name and power and authority of Jesus Christ. Why don't we have more victory? Why don't we have more deliverance from the demons that attack the church today? Because number one, we don't believe in demons. Or number two, we don't know who we are in Christ Jesus. We don't think we have the power to defeat them. So we try as hard as we can and then write it off as a failure and continue in our patterns of behavior saying, well, I tried, it didn't work. Jesus didn't ask you to try. Everybody who received a miracle in the Bible came to Jesus and he did the miracle, not them. The mistake you and I have historically made is thinking, all I have to do is try harder, right? All I have to do is pick myself up by my own bootstraps. I can beat this. And 9 times out of 10, you find out you can't. That the demons out there are stronger than the weakness of your flesh, but not stronger than the Son of God. Too often we lean upon ourselves, our own wisdom, our own understanding, don't we? I know this program, this plan, this tactic of mine, that'll get me through. I can whoop this thing. Yeah. I can't tell you how many alcoholics I've talked to over the years. They say, I'm not an alcoholic. I just drink lots and lots and lots every day, but I can quit anytime I want to. Yeah? Try it. You like alcoholic-induced seizures? We brag on that all the time. We think we're all that. We think we're tough enough. And we're buoyed by stories where people that didn't know the Lord at all just tried harder and they finally got victory. It's short-lived. The victory that Christ died to give us is eternal. But understand this, that just as real as Jesus is, he is Lord over the angels, but there are 1/3 of the angels out there that are fallen angels. And you need to know how to deal with them. Number one, they're real. They're not just cartoon characters. I know that we've made a caricature out of Satan. We see him as some guy in red tights, horns, pointy tail, and pitchfork. Where we got that caricature, I have no idea. But nothing could be more false. It suits his purposes more often than not to appear as an angel of light. So how can you discern a devil who appears as an angel of light and an angel who appears as an angel of light? You're going to have to know the Word of God. You're going to have to be filled with the Spirit of God. You're going to have to handle yourself as a child of God. 3 keys to victory. But apart from Jesus, he said, we can do nothing. I just want us to put ourselves in this first century context now. It says in verse 31, then Jesus went down to Capernaum, about 20 miles away from Nazareth, his hometown, a town in Galilee, right on the edge of the Lake of the Galilee. And on the Sabbath, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, he began to teach the people in the synagogue. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. It was Jesus to be in the synagogue on every Sabbath. Not because he had to, and it certainly wasn't because their services were jumping up and down. They had smoke pots, lasers, and LED shows going on and a 10,000-watt sound system. You cannot imagine a more dead service than the synagogue services of the first century in the Galilee. And yet, day after day, Jesus would make his way to the synagogues when he was in Jerusalem to the temple. It wasn't because of what the services did for him. It's what he wanted to do for the services. When Jesus showed up, you either accepted him as Lord and Savior or you wanted to take him out and stone him to death. But every time Jesus spoke, he drew a line in the sand, didn't he? He who is not for me is what? Against me. It's no offense to be straddled in Christianity. You're for him or you're against him. But he was always calling for people to make a decision. Always calling for every time Jesus showed up. I would have loved to have gone to church with Jesus. Wouldn't that have been cool? Go to synagogue with Jesus? And you can just imagine the rabbi up there doing this in the robes and the smoke and the scrolls and the oy vey and what, you know, and you're going, isn't there anything else we could be doing besides this? Have you ever been in a really dead church service? Let me ask you this. Is it possible to meet God in a really dead church service? What keeps you from meeting God in a really dead church service? You do. You do. I can meet God wherever I choose to dialogue with Him. Whether I'm sitting in a Calvary Chapel or a Catholic church, a Presbyterian, Baptist, don't matter to me. I've been in dead churches, live churches. I've been in churches where there was so much noise you literally couldn't hear yourself talk. And yet I can find God in those places because I seek Him out. You will seek me and you will find me, Jeremiah promised, when you seek me with how much of your heart? That's the roadblock. It's us. It's not Him. We don't pursue Him earnestly. We think we do, but we only think that when we compare ourselves with the world around us instead of the scriptural example. It was always Jesus' habit to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath, as was His custom, chapter 4, verse 16 told us. But is that our heart's desire? Is it our habit to be in church every time the doors are open? Do I go to church because I have to? Or because I really want to? Do I go to church because they expect me to be there? I gotta go. Or I get to go. I get to go. I get to worship Him. I get to sing His songs. Get to hang out with homies that love Jesus. Get to swig some coffee, have a great time with the Lord, go home with the joy of the Lord recaptured in my own life. That's why you go to church. Jesus wants to meet His people when they gather in church for Him. It's all up to you as to whether you meet Him or not. It starts with surrender. That's why we tarry in praise and worship the way we do. Surrender. What stands in the way of your surrender? Pride. Church is a great place to leave that on the floor and just stomp on it a few times. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Hey, man, I'll brag all day long on what Jesus has done for me. What do I have to brag on? All that Jesus has done for me. I have nothing to brag on in and of myself, but I know this. It was His habit to be in the synagogue on Sabbath, and according to Acts 2:42, it tells us it was also priority in the early church. This is an important snapshot of the early church in Acts 2:42, because this is the church at its earliest, at its purest, at its most powerful moment. This is important that we grasp. What was important to the early church must become important to us if we're to be as powerful and as pure as the early church was. Let's look at the text together. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves. Strong word. They devoted themselves to four things. First of all, the apostles' teaching. That's the New Testament, the Bible. Secondly, to fellowship. Thirdly, to the breaking of bread. That's the Lord's Supper. We do it monthly. And fourthly, they gave themselves to prayer. Four things, four pillars that make any church strong. And if ignored, if any one of those four pillars are chopped out from underneath you, it's only a matter of time before the stool falls over. Verse 43 says, and everybody in the church was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. I wonder if we were as devoted as they are, if we wouldn't see as many signs, wonders, and miracles. How earnestly do we pursue Him? Mark tells us at the close of his gospel that signs and wonders follow the faithful church. They don't precede the faithful church. So to the degree that we seek Him, how earnestly we seek Him, I believe, is the degree to which we will see the signs and wonders and miracles performed in the first century church by the apostles. Verse 44, all of the believers were together. Unity in the body of Christ. How about that? There wasn't Catholics versus Protestants. How cool. There weren't Baptists versus Arminians or Calvinists. There was Christians, and that's all they were called. They were a part of the way before they were called Christians. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father. So the people who identified themselves, I follow the way. The way. Do you know how you say the way or the road in Greek? Exodus. Exodus. In fact, we have the word in big red letters on the back doors back there. exit. See the sign over there? Exit. How do you say that in Greek? Exodus. The way out. Jesus said, I'm the way to God. I'm the road. I'm the way. So when you walk out here and you look at those exit signs, understand this, that you walk out of here. You don't walk out of God's presence. You walk into his presence by the power of his Holy Spirit, doing the work that he's called you to do. That's the mission field out there. He's the way out of this world. Come, Lord Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. All of the believers were together, unified, had everything in common. Verse 45, they sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. When's the last time you heard of a church doing that? Nobody does that anymore. Verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Did you catch that? It wasn't just on the Sabbath anymore. It wasn't just go to church on Saturday anymore. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, these 3,000 new converts at Peter's preaching. Every day, and they didn't burn out. Can I tell you this? Let me just give you a real revelation. They all had jobs. They all had excuses. They all had families. They all had hobbies, but made it a priority. Every day they met together in the temple courts. I guess they figured every day they need strength and power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Every day they needed to be led by God, so every day was not too often for them to gather. But that is a radical thought in today's economy, isn't it? You don't hear of anybody going to church 7 days a week. Oh, I'd love to see that level of revival break out again. Not only, verse 46, did they meet every day as they continued to meet together in temple courts, they also broke bread in each other's homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So they're fellowshipping, gathered the 3,000 of them together in the temple courts, and then every night they're sharing meals with each other's homes. There's stuff that happens in a small group, a home fellowship kind of setting, that can't happen in a corporate gathering. Here's why. The dynamic should be very simple. Who are you looking at right now? Me. Sorry. We don't get to interact much. I don't get to ask how your last birthday went, or how did that knee surgery go, or how's that bratty kid of yours, or are you surviving the teenage years? I don't have the opportunity up here. You're all looking at me, and I think that's great because you want to hear from God. But where relationships are built is in small groups, in home fellowships. That's where you get out of your comfort zone, and you have to walk up to people and go, "Hi, Barry. How are you? Are you okay? Okay, good. Hey, you know that sin you were confessing last week? You okay with that this week? You doing good?" And he goes, "Oh, I was hoping you wouldn't bring that up again." I love small groups. I love the church. You are the church. And the level of love that you bring to the table is what causes the church to be attractive to the world. It's not our policies. It's not our buildings. We've substituted smoke pots, lasers, and expensive cameras for the presence of God's Holy Spirit. And we spend hundreds of thousands of dollars on matters of convenience in our churches, but we don't have a hunger for God, and we have to cancel our midweek services and prayer meetings because they're not attended anymore. And I'm wondering if we're not barking up the wrong tree. We're so entertainment-oriented today that we forgot, I come to church to meet with God. Jesus was in church every time the doors were open. The early church, the same way. And they broke bread in each other's homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And how'd the Lord respond? The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the early church at its best, at its purest, and its most powerful stage in all of history. This is what we want our churches to be like today. So just scribble that on a side piece of paper in your Bible somewhere, Acts 2, 42 to 47, and pray that we become that kind of church. Pray that we possess that kind of love. Pray that we possess that kind of power. And notice in verse 32 of Luke chapter 4, it says Jesus' teaching had authority. What did they mean by that? Here's how they preached in the first century. Well, according to Rabbi so-and-so, he says this about that passage. And according to the counter opposite side of the camp, Rabbi so-and-so, well, he teaches this, you know. Now, there's some merit to this rabbi's argument, but then there's some merit to this rabbi's argument. And this guy quoted this guy, and this guy quoted this guy. You know, the other day, a while back now, I had a conversation with a friend of mine. I said, when I'm looking for information in the commentaries, I said, what I often find is parrots parroting other parrots. Everybody's saying what everybody else says. You hear Chuck Swindoll say something edgy, and the next 2 months you're going to hear every preacher in America saying the same thing because it's cool. Or Stephen Furtick is going to word something a certain way, and you know what? For the next 3 weeks, everybody you watch on TV is saying exactly the same thing. Jesus didn't quote other experts. He didn't quote Spurgeon. Of course, Spurgeon hadn't been born yet. Follow me on this. He didn't quote John Corson or Chuck Smith. And as admirable as these men were, he quoted God, not man. Not saying there's anything wrong with getting a good quote from somebody. But I'll tell you what, everybody you listen to on TV or radio, you're listening to a sinful, fallen man. And you're hoping to glean some nuggets, but let the dirt just find its way to the bottom of the sifter. When you quote God, you don't have to sift anything. All Scripture is God-breathed. Isn't that what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture. Does that include the Old Testament? Then why don't you read it? I do. I love it. Most people are intimidated by it because there's a lot of history there. That's okay. That's a pastor's job, is to help walk you through that. But don't be afraid of any part of God's word. All Scripture is God-breathed. You may understand some parts more easily than others, but then bring your questions to your home fellowship leader and ask him. You know what he's going to do? He's going to call me on the phone. And what I'll say to him, I say, oh, so Dennis, you... Dennis, you want me to do your homework for you, right? Is that what you're saying?
He goes, I knew you were going to say that.
You know what? But it forces Dennis and everybody else to dig in the Word of God, doesn't it? That's a profitable venture. That's a profitable venture. A good concordance and a study Bible often is about the two most necessary tools you can possess. You can run down and do word studies on that. It's the Word of God. It's spiritually discerned. You're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. I know the history and the language and the culture, but that doesn't mean you can't find out for yourself. It's an exciting journey that we take together in this church. Jesus' teaching had authority. He didn't quote human authorities or experts, famous teachers of his time, as other rabbinic teachers of the first century did. Parrots parroting other parrots. Jesus' inherent authority came directly from God. You know, this whole idea of authority that was in not only his preaching, but all of his ministry that verse 32 here talks about, exousia is the Greek word. It's different than power. Authority, a long time ago, I was on the Colorado Springs Fire Department, and when I wore my turnout gear and my boots and bunkers and helmet and had my badge on, you know what? I could stop a 40-ton tractor trailer hurtling down Platte Avenue at 50 miles an hour, I could stop him dead in his tracks by simply doing this. It wasn't because I have the muscles to stop a 40-ton truck hurtling down the highway at 50 miles an hour. What the guy saw was the uniform and the authority that uniform carried. I didn't have the power to stop him, but I had the authority. Now, power is like the guy who was up in Granby a number of years ago and decided he was so mad at city council, he built himself a D10 Caterpillar, put a cage around it, and he bulldozed the town. Started with City Hall. Now, there was a part of me that thought that was just hilarious. I'll show you a thing or two about corrupt government. And he bulldozed the whole town. Granted, Granby's not all that big of a town. It didn't take long. But he had built this bulletproof cage around himself, just flattened. Now, there's a guy who had the power, but no authority. See, do you see the difference? In Jesus, you have all power and all authority. How much do you need? Jesus is inside of you. All of the power and authority that he exercised is available to you. That doesn't mean that you walk in it. It doesn't mean that you believe in it. You may settle for a teaspoon when he has a 55-gallon drum of this stuff for you. Maybe you've come to accept spiritual mediocrity as your fate in life. It is not. It's a lie from the pit of hell. But few people push through and touch the hem of his garment like the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years did. Few people will seek him that earnestly. So many people miss the power and authority to get past our addictions, to fight our demons, to help us to conduct ourselves well in a sinful, fallen world. We try harder but find ourselves failing constantly. The answer is Jesus. He had all power. He had all authority. Power is mentioned 120 times in the Greek New Testament. Authority, 102 times, both at very important biblical concepts. But there is a huge difference between the two. Jesus had both in unlimited quantity. What was the source of his power and authority? What was the source of Jesus' power and authority? God. The same God you serve? Amen. You're learning. Jesus did not have a more privileged access to his heavenly Father than you and I do. He's the Son of God, to be sure. But Jesus, remember the veil in the temple was split in two when he died on the cross? Remember that? You and I have access to a perfect and holy and omnipotent God that can conquer anything in our lives. The door's been opened. The question is, do we walk through it? It's like we were in a penitentiary called sin. Jesus came through, threw open all of the doors, but some people sat on their cots, refusing to walk out, open prison door. It's all about him, his power, his authority, but he had the same source of power and authority that we have, same exact Holy Spirit that you and I have, same exact Word of God that you and I have. No different. Jesus laid aside his divine prerogatives, no doubt power and authority course through his veins and were at his disposal, but he made himself available to the Father's purposes, not his own. The wilderness temptation, he said, I'm not going to put my will above God's. If God wants me to fast in the desert for 40 days, that's what I'm going to do. So he goes to this absolutely dead church service. They're amazed at his teaching because he's teaching like he's hearing from God. Verse 33 should scare us to death. A demon-possessed guy is sitting in church, and everybody's okay with that. Really? Are you kidding me? What's a demon-possessed person doing in church in the first place? How come nobody in the church sees that there's a demon-possessed person there that obviously needs some deliverance? How come everybody is saying, can we just ignore the elephant in the room? He's just demon-possessed. Don't worry about him. He froths the mouth a little bit. You know, he flops around. It's not a big deal. Talks like a demon. But, you know, we've come to love him anyway. That's not the most loving thing we can do with this guy. Verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice, Ha! What do you want with us? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons just acknowledged what Jesus had said in the synagogue in Nazareth. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. Not that he needs demons, you know, being his front men on this. He has them shut up in just a moment. But I just struggle with the whole idea of a demon-possessed guy in church. And everybody okay with that? You faced any demons this week? Are you okay sitting in a church service knowing that a lot of people that are sitting to the left and right and in front and back of you are struggling with demons? Are you okay with that? You're going to let them continue on in their misery? Are you going to care enough to say, can I pray for you about this? You have all power and all authority given you by Christ Jesus. I don't want us to become okay with people that are suffering in our midst. I don't want us to be okay with people that come in with critical needs, and we say, well, I just, that's too messy. I don't want to deal with that. That takes me outside my comfort zone. My Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you have any idea how afraid of you Satan is? He's scared to death that someday you're going to find out the powerful Christian you are. He's scared to death someday you're going to be spirit-filled and whoop his booty. He's scared to death that someday you're going to read Scripture and go, Jesus cast out demons, his disciples cast out demons, the 72 other disciples he sent out cast out. Why can't I? You can. Greater who is in you than he is in the world. I'm not saying that each of us should go out there looking for a demonization ministry. They'll find you. Just go to Acacia Park anytime at all, downtown, anytime downtown on a Friday or Saturday night, plenty of them around. Plenty of them around. How many want deliverance? That's another question. But for me, the question is, do I believe that I have the power and authority to do that? Now, you've already said this in your mind. You've already said this. You just said to yourself, well, you're a pastor. Of course, you can cast out demons. I'm nobody. You don't cast out demons. Jesus does. Pastors don't cast out demons. Jesus does. There's no more power or authority in me than in you. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And once you forget that, it's a quick path downward. I am not okay with people coming in critical need in the church and us playing cover up. I'm not okay with that. Here's a question I need to settle. I need you to settle in your own mind. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? Oh? This is fun. This is so much fun to be able to do it, because somebody's going, I'm not even sure how to answer that now, because he paused. And, you know, next thing he's going to do is probably come down the stairs and shake my hand or something in the middle of a church service. I don't know what to expect next. This is crazy church. Yeah, I love it. Can a Christian be demon-possessed? First of all, let me tell you, the term demon possession is not a biblical term. It is not found in the Greek or Hebrew language. The word is daimonizimai, and you don't even want to know how to pronounce that very often, but what it means is demonized. It does not address the issue of possession. Can you be demonized? Oh, yeah. You were this past week. You heard voices in your head. You felt temptations. Things might have come out of your mouth, or you saw things on TV that stumbled you. You were demonized. You had Satan come against you. That has nothing to do with the issue of possession. If you are a Christian, you are possessed already. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You belong to Jesus. But that doesn't mean that Satan's going to be going, oh, shucky, I don't know what to do. They just became a Christian, so I guess I'll stop tempting them. I guess I won't hassle them anymore because they're saved now, right? Satan's going to come at you with a ton of bricks. Are you kidding me? You're his target now. You were in his camp before, but now you're in the enemy's camp. As far as he's concerned, he's not going to stop picking on you because you became a Christian. You have been demonized. Your marriage has come under attack. Your mind has come under attack. You've had attacks come through the TV set, through the internet. You have been demonized. The issue isn't one of possession. If you're bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already possessed by a spirit. Amen. He's called the Holy Spirit. Amen? So can a Christian be demon-possessed? Absolutely not. Can you be demonized? Oh, daily. Can you have the demons all over you? Oh, yeah. That never stops. In fact, the more you grow as a Christian, chances are you'll be attacked more. But then you'll be stronger to be able to handle it as well. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Okay, so let's get this straight. If you're a Christian, you're already possessed by a spirit. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Hallelujah. I'm forever saved. I'm in his arms. Yeah. Does that mean the devil's going to lay down and stop trying? Of course not. The Greek word says, can you be hassled by demons? Can you be demonized? That's the closest interpretation that I can give you out of the original Greek. But don't confuse that with the issue of possession. How many of you here this morning, and yes, I'm talking to you, you will not get off the carpet on this one. How many of you are possessed by the Holy Spirit of the living God? Let me see your hands. Let me get them up. Get them up, unless you're ashamed of Jesus and want him ashamed of you at his appearing. Okay, get those hands up. You love Jesus. You're already possessed. Just say amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. I'm saved. I've been bought again, born again by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. What can Satan do? Well, he'll hassle me. He'll tempt me. He'll try me. But here's what, follow me on this. When Satan comes knocking on the door of your heart, ask Jesus to answer the door. Amen. Okay? You don't have to do this. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And he doesn't stand a chance. He just doesn't want you to know. Greater is he who is in you than Satan who is in the world. He doesn't want you to know that. Now you know you're a mighty man or woman of God. You're a child of the King. You're saved. You're possessed by the Holy Spirit of God. Your destiny is heaven, and earth is as close to hell as you will ever get. Hallelujah. I can deal with that. The church today, what we need is power. What we need today is authority. But here's why we don't have as much power and authority as I believe the Lord wants us to have. Because we don't use wisely the power and authority that we've already been given. Faith is like a muscle. The more that you use it, the stronger it gets. God wants to do amazing things in and through you, but we settle for so little and make excuses for it. The risen Lord told his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1:8. You will. It's not a question of, well, maybe, maybe not. You will. That happened at Pentecost. Although they had the indwelling Holy Spirit in them earlier when Jesus breathed upon them in John chapter 20 and verse 22 and said, receive the Holy Spirit. They already had the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. That's optional. You don't have to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can walk in defeat. You can walk in misery. You can walk in discouragement and depression and self-absorption. Does that sound like a winning path to you? It's not. So every day is a fresh opportunity to experience the baptism of his Holy Spirit. When is the last time you prayed, Lord, baptize me with your Holy Spirit because I need the power. Delegate to me the power and authority I need to face the enemies that are trying to rob me of the joy of my salvation. Today we have the same Holy Spirit that Jesus did. You'll remember in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, that whole great commission, it starts with the acknowledgement of his power and his authority. Let's look at what that text says. Then Jesus came to his disciples, the risen Lord, and he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Jesus was giving them their life's work in a nutshell. Go out and be light wherever you go. Make disciples. Share your faith. You don't have to be a weirdo to share your faith. If you've got a struggling coworker, it's easy enough to say, are you okay? Can I pray for you? And when they say, sure, then you gotta be quick. You gotta be quick. You grab their hand right then and there and you pray and you say, I'll get fired. Then get fired. The bottom line is you have plenty of First Amendment rights, and if all you're taking is 10 seconds worth of prayer to lead somebody to the Lord, I'll take that chance every time. I worked for a small aerospace engineering firm a number of years back when we first started the church, and I was a project manager, And one of the floor personnel supervisors came to me in a room about this size that was just loaded up with at least as many people building aerospace batteries, nickel cadmium batteries in that particular shop I was in for F-16s and various other military applications that we'd engineered. And this gal came to me and said, I've just been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And I'm living in Sim with my boyfriend and he's leaving me because of my cancer. Would you pray for me? Here's how you do this. I want you to watch. Here's how you do this. So you're the woman with cancer. You asked me to pray for me? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'd save her soul and heal her cancer according to your will. I believe that all things are possible with you. You have all power. You have all authority. Save and set free, Lord. Deliver, please, and come against the enemy who comes against her soul. In Jesus' name, amen. You will never get fired for taking 10 seconds to pray that prayer. Guaranteed. They're scared to death that you're going to find out you can actually do that in the workplace and nobody's going to stone you to death for it. But even if they did, so what? Don't let the moment of opportunity pass. They ask for prayer because they need prayer then, not later when you think about it. God has given you an opportunity when you're talking with the pagans out there and say, can I pray for you? And they go, yeah, do it. Don't wait. There's a moment in eternity that God has given you, and that second will never be recaptured or replayed again. You can never turn back the hands of time and say, oh, I wished I'd have done that differently. It's gone. That moment is gone forever. What eternity is right here, right now, dwelling in the presence of Almighty God. And the time stands still. But I have to redeem the time every moment. Carpe diem is the old bumper sticker theology from years ago that says seize the day, seize the moment, seize the opportunity, because it may never come again. It may never come again. Just as I came out to this morning's teaching, I got a note from Tracy. Said a good friend of mine, Ray Montana, has passed away. Me and Tracy were going to see him this week up in Fort Collins. He's in a nursing home up there. Tracy sent me the message and said, we won't be taking a road trip. He passed away. My last conversation with Ray was last week. And we talked, and you know what his greatest concern was? He said, Pastor G, I've got so many children and grandchildren that don't know Jesus. When I die, would you tell them about Jesus? Well, you bet. I got a 12-gauge scatter gun full of gospel, and I'm going to give them both barrels at his funeral. He was a man of faith. He prayed for their salvation all the time. He was an example to me as to what a pastor should be about, somebody who would redeem the moment. And you ask Ray, pray for me, he'd grab your hand. Man, we're praying. You can do that in a Target grocery aisle. Did you know that? You can pray over the phone. Did you know that? Don't let the moments slip through your fingers to glorify God. You may never have that moment again. It's lost. It's lost forever. If you don't seize that moment to glorify God and lead somebody into the kingdom of God, what are we here for? What are we here for? It's not to acquire toys and an easy living and a nice house and nice cars in the driveway. That's not the goal of life. It's to glorify God. Amen? That's why we're here. And we've got this brief moment of opportunity. And Ray's passing reminds me, I cannot take a single day for granted. Not one. So live each day as if it's your last. It may be. Live with an urgency of the second coming of Jesus Christ. We'll live with a daily desire to be so filled with His Holy Spirit that if a demon shows up in church, you know what? First thing we're going to do is cast him out. Amen. Piece of cake. Jesus does that. It's His house. We're His people. He's present when two or more are gathered in His name. Then let's kick out the demons. I don't have to live up with them. I don't have to put up with them. I don't have to listen to their lies or their voices. And I don't have to give in to the lie that says they're bigger than me. That's like the children of Israel who came into the promised land and said, there's giants there. And we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Who cares what you look like in your own eyes? It's not about you. Who are these demons compared to the Almighty God who created the universe? They're nothing. All power, all authority. I expect you to exercise this week. Look for an opportunity. It's coming, and you're going to hear those haunting words of Pastor Jim in your ears. Seize the moment. They've asked for prayer. You coward, just grab their hand. Just do it. Do it. Do it. You're going to hear that voice, and it won't let you go till you grab their hand and pray with them. I'm going to pray that God does that to you. You're going to hear my voice, and it's going to be like a worm boring its way in through your ear into your brain. I got to pray with them. I got to lead them to Jesus. I got to tell them there's an answer to this. People need hope, don't they? Don't you? All power, all authority, that gives me hope. That means there's hope for me. There's hope for my marriage. There's hope for my church. There's hope for our country. But only to the extent that I walk in power. I walk in that delegated authority that Jesus died to give me. This ain't church as usual. This is a place where the Holy Spirit says, I own you. There's something I want you to do this week. Will you do it? And you'll have this briefest moment of opportunity to obey. With no exaggeration, can I tell you how wide that window of opportunity is for me personally when the Holy Spirit talks to me? About 2 seconds. If I don't obey instantly, you'll have somebody else do it. And I've lost that moment forever. We cannot afford to be Christian cowards in these last days. Satan has silenced the church for far too long. It's time we recaptured ground taken from us by the enemy. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Don't let Satan beat up on you. If you're tired of him kicking you in the face, then start kicking back. You take a power, that authority that's been delegated to the church, not only because of what we read about in the Great Commission, but you'll remember when Jesus sent out the 12 on their first missionary trip. We'll be coming up on that in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 in weeks to come. When Jesus had called the 12 disciples together, it says, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. We'll say, yeah, well, yeah, but those were the 12 big guys, right? They're like cardinals or something, you know? No, in Luke chapter 10, later Jesus sent out 72 of his disciples with that same delegated power and authority. You can read all about that in Luke 10. But when the disciples came back, it says that they were amazed that even the demons submit to us in your name. It's delegated power and authority. That's Luke 10, 17. Can I tell you something? Demons still submit to God's people in Jesus' name. There's power in that name. There's no power in the name of Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius. So Satan doesn't care if you use those names or buy into those religions. There's no power there. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Son of God, even the demons submit to us in your name. They still do. And Jesus replied, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all of the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. That's not a big deal. It's a bigger deal that your names are written in heaven. Oh, yeah. That's a lot bigger miracle. Casting out demons? That's a piece of cake. Living for Christ day to day? Ooh. Now that's hard. That's hard. But I can only do that by the power of God's Holy Spirit as well. I just want you to know this morning, there is power and available to you, but it is up to you to believe that, number one, and receive. Believe and receive. Isn't that Christianity in a nutshell? Isn't that really the practical application? Isn't that where the rubber hits the road? Believe and receive. Because apart from him, I can do nothing. But do I believe that? Am I that dependent upon him? Am I that earnest in my prayers for his power, his authority? You're probably thinking to yourself, you know, Pastor Jim's, I'll bet you someday he's going to give me a call and say, come on, meet me down at Perkins. We got to cast a demon out of somebody. I know, you're scared to death. My phone call will be to you personally. Don't wait for me. I'll play catch up. You just go down to Perkins and cast out the demons. You're fine on your own. You got Jesus, amen? Yes. Same power, same authority. Okay. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus said to them, go into all of the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. Whoever believes, believe and receive, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues or languages. They will pick up snakes with their hands, like Paul did when he was shipwrecked on the island. The viper bit him and he wasn't affected. And when they drink deadly poison, it won't hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and the sick people will get well. There's power and authority been delegated to us, the church. I love what Jesus did in the synagogue. And I'll bet everybody there said, we've never seen anything like that happen before. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 33. In the synagogue, there was this man possessed by a demon. He was demonized, an evil spirit, cried out that Jesus is indeed the Holy One of God. Jesus in verse 35 commanded him, be quiet. He said sternly, come out of him. Boy, it's only just the merest handful of words in the Greek. It's not an all-night session with holy oil and frothing people, you know, flipping around on beds like fish out of water. The stuff you see in the movies is just that. It's Hollywood nonsense. Jesus, with a word, would say, out. And they were gone. He had power and authority. We do too, in Jesus' name. Be quiet, Jesus said. Certainly come out of him. The demon threw the man down before all of them and came out without injuring him. All of the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? You reckon that shook up their service? I didn't come to church to see that happen. That was weird. That wasn't church as usual. You know, the Holy Spirit, while he's not a maniac, he is sometimes unpredictable. He may take you outside of your comfort zone sometimes. That's a good thing. That's a good thing, because you're not there yet. You're not where you need to be yet. I'm not either. But I think it begins with you and I exercising, no pun on the word, exercising the power and authority that he's given the church. Every day there's opportunities to glorify God out there by the power of his Holy Spirit inside of you. You've already got all that you need. You've got Jesus. You've got his Holy Spirit. You've got his word. What are you waiting for? Why does the enemy keep the church silent when Satan himself is scared to death of the power that Jesus has given us? To do the things that Mark said that we could do, including casting out demons and speaking in new languages, and no harm will befall us when we're busy doing the Lord's work. Powerful teaching. Yeah, that shook up there. They never had church service in that synagogue the same way after that. Verse 36, all of the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. Yep. Because it's not about you or me. The demons have to submit to his name. There's power. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is authority in the name of Jesus. And the news about Jesus spread throughout the whole surrounding area. Verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. This is Simon Peter. He's renamed Peter later on by the Lord, and his brother Andrew, and he had both been professional fishermen on the Lake of Galilee. I've been to Peter's house. It's only about 100 yards or so away from the Lake of Galilee. You can go visit his house today, where his mother-in-law in the first century was laying there with a fever that Jesus rebuked, and she got up and started waiting on the guys. But I've been in Peter's house. It's just a tiny little house. Just a tiny little house. This is where Peter used to live, and it's a block and a half down the street from this synagogue where Jesus is doing these things. I've stood on those pavement stones that Jesus stood on, and I felt the same power and authority in me that was coursing through the veins of our Lord and Savior the day he shook up this church service. I'm filled with the Spirit of God. Do you believe that you are? Do you operate in that power? Do you believe God for that power? Are you afraid of demons? You have need of perfect love casts out all fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but of power and love and a sound mind. Take captive those thoughts when the enemy tells you you're a weak and powerless Christian. You are not. Jesus left that synagogue, went to the home of Simon, and Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he's living with his mother-in-law in Capernaum, which means the village of the Old Testament prophet Nahum. Yeah. Kfar Nahum. It's related to the names of Noah and Nehemiah and means comfort, village of comfort. And here people are receiving the comfort of the Lord's presence. Verse 39, so Jesus bent over her and rebuked the fever. He could sense in his spirit this is a demonic thing. Not all sickness is demonic. But when it is, it should be rebuked in Jesus' name. And it left her immediately. She got up at once and began to wait on them. That's what servants do. When the sun was setting, verse 40, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." Of course he is. The demons know that. How about if they saw you coming and the demons shouted out, "Here comes somebody who knows the Son of God." In my quiet time, I'm going through the book of Acts, and Paul was casting out demons one time, wound up in putting him in jail when he tried that at Ephesus one time. That's another story at another time. But when he cast this demon out of a girl who said possessed a python spirit, a demonic spirit, Paul took power and authority there, but out of it, came the salvation of so many people, in keeping with what Mark said, going to the whole world, baptizing, preaching, believe and receive. People were getting healed now in radical ways. Moreover, verse 41, demons came out. "You are the Son of God." When they see you coming, they'll say the same thing. Watch out, you're a Son of God. When the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts said to the demons, "We command that you come out of this person in the name of the Christ that Paul preaches." The demons showed up and said, "You know, Jesus I know, Paul I know. Who are you?" You don't want to tackle these guys if you don't have the power and authority. And it says the demons just beat up those guys, and the seven sons of Sceva, it says, ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now there's humiliation for you, huh? We understand whose power and whose authority is at work here. Not mine. Not me. I'm not related in any way, shape, or form to the seven sons of Sceva. But I got Jesus in me, and I don't mind at all telling the demons, "You submit to his name and go to the place that he would send you. You are the Son of God." Certainly true. As we wrap up in verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of what? The kingdom of God. Demons and deliverance." That's what he came to do, is set the captives free. That is what he had quoted in Isaiah 61 at the synagogue in Nazareth. "I've come to set the captives free." I just want you to think about this for a second. You want to be set free this morning? The power and authority of Jesus is in this place to do that. But you have to want it. You have to believe, and you have to receive. Otherwise, you're going to face all of these demons in your own power and strength, and you will fail one more time. going to give you an opportunity to respond to that. The issue of possession has been settled if you're a child of God, but you can still be demonized. You want to cast those demons out this morning? We'll do that. Only if you want to. Maybe you like your demons. It's interesting how in English culture the word demon meant your personal spiritual avatar, whether good or evil. And in English circles, you can still read about it today. In fact, there's a movie on TV called The Golden Compass where they talk about each other's demons and what these demons look like, and they take on the attributes of the person. It's their spiritual avatar. Can I tell you, there's demons out there, and they don't look nothing like you. They serve Satan, the prince of demons. You have the power and authority to confront them and cast them out, because greater is he who is in you. What was Jesus' source of strength? I think verse 42 gives us an inkling, a solitary place. Mark tells us in Mark 1:35 that Jesus went out early, first thing in the morning, before dawn, to pray. Do you do that? Has this ever happened to you where God will wake you up in the middle of the night and you look at the clock and you go, what is this? I can't sleep. And you think to yourself, I probably shouldn't have had that caffeinated latte, or, you know, chocolate for dessert doesn't sit well after 3 a.m. You know, that midnight raid at the fridge, I probably shouldn't have gone there. Maybe it's God just wanting to say, would you go to the dining room table? I got something for you. Would you open up the Word of God? Would you pray for just a minute? Would you meet me in this quiet place? Because some of you live in busy enough houses, at 5 a.m. is the only peace you're going to get. You got kids? You got grandkids? Make sure that you carve out a quiet time for yourself between you and God, because the demons are out there and they're coming after you. And if you're not prepared, you'll wind up divorced. You'll wind up hurt. You'll wind up having relationships ruined. You'll walk powerless when God called you to walk in power and authority, but the choice is yours. Some of you are resisting the Holy Spirit even as I speak. Would my spouse rat you out and tell you what a horrible marriage I got? No, people can see it on your face. People can see it on your face. The source of Jesus' power was his alone time with God. That solitary place is just as necessary for you and I if we are to recapture his peace and his power. You have to be deliberate in pursuing that. You have to be intentional in setting that time aside. You know what he does with me? This is going to strike some of you as real weird. But here's how I know it's always God versus acid reflux in the middle of the night. When I wake up at 3 a.m, you know what? Here, this is what happens to me. God has a sense of humor. I'll look over at the clock, and you know what it'll always say? 3:33. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's saying, I'm knocking. Are you going to answer the door? And I'm looking at the clock going, 3:33. That's interesting. Well, it may be a coincidence the first time it happens, but after having done this for 50 years and him having done it about 50 times, I'm thinking it isn't a coincidence anymore. So when I roll over at 3 o'clock in the morning and I haven't had any caffeine, I haven't eaten any chocolate or anything else like that, I'm looking at it and it says 3:33, that's God saying, yo, get up. Get your Bible. I'm meeting you at the dining room table in 2 minutes. Clock's a ticking. Are you open to God meeting you in those quiet times? That may be the only time you're going to have. Take advantage of that. You need the power. You need the peace. Let him meet you in that place. So Jesus, he said, I have to keep on preaching the good news of the kingdom. And he went on preaching throughout the synagogues, because people at least showed up at church with some kind of expectancy to meet with God. And Jesus was willing to meet them any place they were at spiritually, so he could preach in verse 44. What I want you to do is read ahead for next week all of chapter 5. I'm not promising that we're going to cover all of chapter 5, mind you. I will proceed through this passage at the pace that Jesus tells me. And sometimes it is quick, and sometimes we're going to wait on the Lord. Demons and deliverance. You don't need the demons, you really need the deliverance. Jesus said, I have come to set the captives free. I want you all to stand with me for just a moment. And I want you, I don't do this often, so bear with me. Bow your heads and close your eyes. I don't want anybody looking around the room because this is just between you and God right now. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Who wants to be set free from their demons today? Shoot your hand up and let me pray for you. Who wants to be set free from their demons today? Heavenly Father, you see these hands up, and in the name of Jesus, I command all unclean and evil spirits be gone from these peoples, their heads, their hearts, their minds, their homes. I rebuke them. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Heavenly Father, so fill my brothers and sisters with your Holy Spirit that they emanate light as they go out from this place, that they walk in power, that they walk in authority. We've been trampled on by the serpents and scorpions far too long, but this is the day of deliverance, Father. I believe, I receive, Father, on behalf of my brothers and sisters that want to be freed from their demons today, I declare freedom for the captives this morning. I declare to you in Jesus' name that you are set free. I declare to you in Jesus' name, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Be free. Receive that in Jesus' name. Just say, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. You're all I need. You've given me deliverance. Who wants to be healed today? Eyes closed. Let me see your hand that I could pray for you. Who wants to be healed? There's power in this place this morning. There is authority in this place. Heavenly Father, you see every hand that is raised. These precious, precious people that I love so much, they have need of you, Great Shepherd. They have need of a miracle that I cannot do, but they desperately need. You can do. I ask, Heavenly Father, in the mighty, in the precious, in the matchless name of Jesus, set these people free from their infirmity. Lord, I believe with all of my heart that today can be the day of deliverance if we will believe, if we will receive. I believe with all of my heart that you are greater than anything that any of us in this room face, whether through physical infirmity or demonization. We give you glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Be healed in Jesus' name by his power, his authority. Be healed. Seek his face. Glorify his name. Wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, I commit my friends into your hands. I am just a man. I'm nobody. I'm just a preacher. But you are Almighty God. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God, Jesus. You set the captives free. I do nothing, am nothing, but don't want to stand in the way of the work of your Holy Spirit this morning. So as we sing this song of praise, of worship, of gratitude, as we humble ourselves before you, we claim our inheritance here and now as the children of the living God. Cast out the demons. May they be gone now and forever. We receive the healing that you have for us, Father. You've seen our hands. You've read our hearts. Move on our behalf, Lord. In Jesus' precious name.